And good evening to you. Thank you all for coming out. And I trust the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. I apologize for this little distraction earlier. I should have canceled my internet, but somehow there is internet here in the chapel, and somebody is using it anyway. Turn with me, please, to the book of Luke, chapter 24. And just a reminder of what we're studying the appearances, the revelations, better still, of our blessed Lord after his resurrection. We thought of general principles of these revelations yesterday, and how he only revealed himself to his own, and how he was seen of his own changed, but the same. Change in that, insofar as his glorious body with which he rose from the dead, and by the same patient, loving, seeking Savior who would come to his own at the time of their need to satisfy their needs and to teach them a special lesson. We thought that there was places and individuals and needs. And also there was a lesson to be learned regarding our position as the new church, as the new Testament church. And we will see tonight, if the Lord gives us time, something to do with the nation of Israel at a future time. This morning we spoke of the two disciples who were walking to Emmaus and how the Savior came to them right at the right time. Jesus himself drew near to them. And how he, perceiving their thought confusion regarding what Messiah ought to go through, he expounded to them from the Old Testament things concerning him. And they rose up that same evening after recognizing him at the breaking of bread and went back to Jerusalem. And there we pick up our story tonight. Luke 24, verse 33. And they rose up, those two, the same hour, and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and those who were with them. And I want to emphasize that it was not just the 11 disciples there, but there was a company of those who believed in the Lord and loved him, men and women who were there in that room. This is very important for our study tonight. And saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon," to Peter. And they told what things were done along the way and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. And as they thus spoke, Jesus himself, that's the very same expression we heard earlier on the road, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and says unto them, "Peace be unto you." But they were terrified and frightened, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, "Why are ye troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit has not flesh and bones, as ye see me have." And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, "Have ye here anything to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and an honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them. And he said unto them, "Thus these things are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms." He covers all the three areas of the Old Testament. "Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures." And this is a very significant verse. You know, we need the power of the Lord to open our understanding. And said unto them, "Thus it is written, and that thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. Father, we return thanks again for these glorious hymns we have been singing about our blessed Lord, and how indeed he, the grave could contain him no longer. He broke the bars. He rose again because it was impossible for death to keep him any longer. And we praise thee for the truth that we are worshiping and adoring a living Savior, a Redeemer who's going to come to us again to deliver us from that wrath that is coming on this Christ-rejecting world. We ask that thou would help us as we go through the study tonight, that our understanding may be opened to learn more of those unsearchable riches of Christ. For this we ask in his precious name. The appearance, the revelation that we're about to study is mentioned in two of the Gospels, one in Luke and one in John. They both describe the same incident, but with different emphasis, you see. There was no question that every one of them was aiming at one emphasis than the other, because Luke, as we see, as we will study, tries to affirm in the minds of the disciples at the time that it is the very same one who went to the cross, was he the very same one who came back from the grave. And therefore he asked them to, or at least he affirms in their minds that this is the truth of his resurrection. Now having achieved that, then he goes on to the mission of the gospel as we see it in the book of John. So we have two records, but in the same place, the same timing. It's a late evening on the first resurrection day, the day that our Lord was raised from the dead. And the people involved are both the 11 disciples and those that were with him, and of course added to them would be the two who came from Emmaus. This is very important, because when we come to the book of John, we find that the Lord will give the commission to spread the gospel not just to the 12. He gave the commission to the whole church. It's the responsibility of the church to spread the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And again, just a remark here about the fact that the gospel in all its fullness was explained by the Lord Jesus. There was nothing to add to it. There was nothing that later on the apostles added to it. So he speaks to them of, as we read here in Luke, in the latter part of the passage, thus it is written, and thus behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and that repentance and remission of sins would be preached in his name. There was nothing to be added to this perfect gospel. And of course, he spoke to them from the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. What does this particular record of Luke bring? What does it bring before our minds? It particularly emphasizes the reality of resurrection. And we remember this beautiful verse that the Savior said of himself in the book of Revelation chapter 1. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of Hades and of death. Here is the very same one that they saw hanging on the cross, now alive with the power of an endless life, and he has victory over the grave and over death, as he says, I have the keys of death and of Hades. So at this early stage, the faith of the disciples have to be confirmed that this is the very same Jesus that went to the cross. He's the one who's standing in their midst. The same one who suffered and died is the same one who rose from the dead. And of course, this was a very important message to be confirmed in their minds. They had to realize without any shadow of doubt that there is no confusion there. He's the very same one who suffered and died and rose again. And he, of course, when he continues as if he is repeating again what he said to the two disciples in Emmaus, from the law of Moses and from the Psalms and from the prophets, all things concerning him. And then he emphasizes the gospel to them, that gospel that is based on the forgiveness of sin, on the basis of repentance and faith in the work that he has done on the cross. So this is the first thing that we notice from the record of Luke. What has happened really indeed there? In the beginning of the day, when he appeared to individuals, whether it be Mary Magdalene at the very early morning, or the women on the way to see the disciples, or even those two disciples, the purpose for that appearing was particularly to meet needs of individuals. So there was bereavement, there was sadness, there was grief, there was love that felt its loss in the case of Mary, and there was doubt in the minds of the disciples to Emmaus. And there was Peter, who is a believer, he's a true disciple, yet he fell and denied his Savior, and he had to be restored back again. All of these individual needs were met by the Savior during the morning and perhaps during the day, and again in the evening of that particular day. But here, for the first time, we see him appearing to a group of people, 11 and others who were with him. Why is this important to us, beloved? First of all, there were, as you know, the critics of the Word of God, the critics of the truth of the Word of God, would say, you know, it's a vision that some hysterical woman saw, and they went and reported to the disciples, and it became the teaching that the disciples are teaching. That's not true. Here he appears to a group in order that he might dispel the idea of any individual exaggerating a vision that he or she had seen. This is a group, so there's no hysteria here. There's no possibility that anybody was inventing that vision. He appears to the group that he is the very same one who went to the cross. And at the same time, there was a need among this group. This group were not sitting there rejoicing that they heard that he appeared to Peter. They were really very frightened. They were sitting there with the doors bolted and locked. That's the word in Greek, that the doors were closed. And they were afraid of the Jews. They have already crucified our Lord. What are they going to do with us? You see, this was the thought there. And of course, human frailty has to do with it. There was still some doubt as to these notions that they heard all day, from the women to start with, and from Peter and John again, and again they heard that he appeared specifically to Peter. There was still some doubt. And at the same time, some of them had become a little bit despondent about it. They're downhearted. They're not. So all of these emotions were going in their hearts at the time when the Blessed Lord appears in between, in the midst of them, in other words. And the one thing that we notice from the attitude of the disciples, as soon as the Savior appeared in their midst, it says, Jesus himself stood in the midst. Now the doors are closed, okay? How in the world did he show up in the midst of them? That's I'm talking into their own minds. You know, the only explanation they would put to themselves, that this is a spirit. This is not a true person who's a combination of a body, soul, and spirit. And of course, to the Jewish mind, this is a very frightening thing. It's a very scary thing, you see. And right away, the impression we get is that these frightened persons thought that resurrection is a strange thing. Nothing that they have invented. You remember we said this at the beginning of our study. Could they have invented it? Well, if they had invented it, how did they start being so afraid and frightened when the Lord appears to them? Of course, when you speak of that regarding human nature, it was something to hear of him risen, but it was a different thing to see him in their midst, you see. Let me explain this to you perhaps in terms that are more closer to our minds. Supposing we know of a loved one whom we have just buried a few days ago, and suddenly as we are sitting together here, he walks into the meeting. What will be the reaction of the people? Fright, of course, fear. It's something to hear of somebody being raised from the dead, and something else to see him in their midst. So this, in my judgment, confirms the fact that they could not have invented this, that this came to them as a surprise, as a cause for fear and trembling, not inventing it in any words. Now, how did the Savior approach those frightened disciples? First of all, over the day, they were hearing these rumors, that Lord's Day, that day of resurrection, the first Sunday, and these stories were coming to them, and they were reflecting on it, and saying one to another, "Oh, the Lord is risen! The Lord is risen indeed, and He has appeared to Simon." But as I said earlier, it's something else for them to suddenly, for Him to suddenly appear in their midst. And the word says Jesus Himself stood in their midst. So the first thing that He did is He presented Himself to them. And of course, the first thing that He does, the first words that He utters is, "Peace be unto you." They needed this. "Don't fear. There's no reason for you to be afraid. Peace be unto you." They needed the peace at the time because of what was going on in their minds. And again, their reaction was, "Oh, this must be a spirit." That's the only explanation they came up with. The doors are shut, and how did he get in? But they, at the same time, have not as yet, it has not as yet registered in their minds and in their hearts that He must rise again. That He must rise again. So he's risen, changed, but He's the very same one. The second thing that the Lord does, apart from presenting Himself and saying to them, "Peace unto you," he says, "Why are you troubled? Why are you?" They were terrified and frightened, and suppose that they have seen a spirit. He said unto them, "Why are you troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts?" Well, He's the one who could read the mind, of course. You know, He's the one who knew all men. He's the one who knew the heart of man. And therefore, He asked them the question, why are you troubled? And of course, the reason here is obvious to him, that they never expected Him to be right in their midst. And he says to them, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself." So He physically presents Himself to them. "I am He who lived with you, who lived for you, who loved you, who went to the cross for you, and now I am risen, perfectly, truly human, and forever human." You know, our Lord Jesus did not shed His humanity when He went to heaven. He's still a man sitting on the throne of God with God the Father. And therefore, this combination of deity and humanity, something that our minds cannot grasp, still continued with Him forever. He is the God-man, perfectly human, perfectly God in the same person, something that we cannot understand. But after His death, this combination did not separate. It stayed the same. "I am He," He says. "It's I myself." And then He offers that even if they wanted to be absolutely sure, He says, "Handle me. Come and touch. See that I am not a spirit, that I have flesh and bones." And a spirit does not have a flesh and bones. And He, at the same time, does something very interesting and very significant, beloved. He says, "Handle me and see me, for a spirit has not flesh or bones, as ye see me have." And when He had thus spoken, He showed His hands and His feet. The emblems of His suffering were all they needed to see. The signs that will stay with Him forever to demonstrate again to them the truth that He is the one who was crucified. "There are my hands and my feet." And of course, to further strengthen their faith, He says, "Do you have anything to eat? Do you have anything? I'm just going to show you that it is truly me." And of course, Peter remembers this when he speaks in the house of Cornelius, and he says, "We are the ones who saw Him, who touched Him, who even ate and drank with Him," you see. So He was the very same one who went to the cross and who rose again. And therefore, He demonstrates to them that perfect humanity that he offers to their sight and to their touch as well. So he knew their thoughts for sure. He knew how troubled they are, and he showed his wounds, which will ever be, as we see in the book of Revelation, that he appears in the midst of the throne as a lamb that is freshly slain. These were not only the foundation of our faith today, but forever will be before us as the emblems of his suffering, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. And of course, the thought here is basically without a Christ, without a cross, is no benefit to us, is he? You see, he had to go to the cross. Remember when he first had this encounter with Satan at the in the wilderness, and Satan tried his best to show him the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he said, "I'll give all of this to you if you just worship me." And of course, he knew that the glory is his, and that these kingdoms are going to be his. And you remember in Psalm 2, he says, the Father said to the Son, "Ask of me, and I'll give thee the kingdoms of this world." So he had to go first to the cross before he takes over the kingdoms of this world. And therefore, he rebuffed him, saying, "It is written, thou shalt only worship thy God." So here is that lovely, perfect man who is God indeed, who went to the cross for us, and he's risen again now. He knew the thoughts of those frightened disciples, and he handles it in a perfect manner. He presents himself to them. He asks them to touch him. He eats before them, and of course, he shows them his wounds, as we said earlier, the emblems of his suffering. Let's go to John chapter 19, please. Chapter 20, I should say. John chapter 20. John's record starts really where Luke ends, and therefore it's complementary to Luke. Let's look together, starting to read from verse 18. The end of the scene at the sepulchre, we remember that Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. And then the same day at evening, John seems to go over the incidents of all the day and takes us right away into the evening, you see. The same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, and that's again bolted and locked, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst, and says unto them, "Peace be unto you." And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. And then said Jesus to them again, "Peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and says unto them, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted and unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." So this is John's record. And John's record is probably epitomized by the verse that Paul writes in Philippians, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. It's a deeper knowledge there. The original part that Luke described at the beginning had to do with allaying their fears, confirming to them that he's the very same one. But John takes up where Luke ends. John speaks about what the Lord did after that. The gospel has been confirmed, as we read earlier, that, you know, thus it behooved Christ to suffer and then to go into his glory. And therefore, repentance and remission of sin has to be preached in his name. But he takes it from there and shows us how the Lord commissions the church to carry the gospel to a lost world, you see. So John, as I said earlier, begins where Luke ends. Now, once again, revelation here is that of Christ in the midst of his people, in the assembly, in that New Testament church that he has bought with his own blood. And as I said earlier, also the gospel once believed and is now to be proclaimed. There is a change in the atmosphere when we come to John, because John does not talk about them being frightened when they saw him. They were afraid of the Jews to start with, but their fear was allayed when he said, "Peace be unto you." And from there, it says the disciples were glad when they saw those emblems of his sufferings. And therefore, from here on, the Lord is talking to them about how they are going to take the responsibility of the gospel. And as far as we can tell from John, the fear has been replaced by joy, you see. And again, this was founded basically on one thing: the emblems of his sufferings, that he indeed is the very same one who suffered on their behalf. "Peace be unto you," he says. And those changed disciples now, there's no fear, there's no trembling, there's no doubt as earlier. They felt it was all outside. And then he comes to that point where he commissions them to spread the gospel. Now, beloved, this is one of the passages in the Word of God which has been totally abused by certain so-called Christian circles to suggest and teach that this was the beginning of what they call the apostolic succession, and which gives men the ability to forgive sins. And of course, there is nothing that is more foreign or more contrary to what the teaching of the Word of God is. So those who teach, they say, here we are, the 12 apostles were there. There were 11 only, of course. There were 10, as a matter of fact, because Thomas was not there. And therefore, God, and therefore the Lord Jesus sent them and said, if you remit the sin of anybody, then his sins are remitted. That's not exactly what the Word of God teaches. The Word of God teaches clearly a completely different kind of gospel than what is being promoted here. First of all, the commission itself. The commission, first of all, not all the disciples were there. Not all the 12 were there. Judas is gone. Not replaced. Thomas is not there. There's only 10 disciples. And not all those who were there were disciples either, because there were the two people from Emmaus, and there were the company that was with the disciples there. So the thought here is that the commission is not given to the 12 disciples alone, and therefore, according to those hierarchical churches, that those disciples have passed this commission in succession to the patriarchs or the popes or whoever they call are the leaders of the church. The people who were there represented the whole assembly, the whole church of God at the time. Second, we know from the Word of God, from other passages, you cannot take one verse in the Bible and build a doctrine on it. The Word of God is very clear that the forgiveness of sin is God's prerogative. It's not man's prerogative to forgive sins. And it's not really an arbitrary power that's given to men that they can forgive sins anytime they want and not forgive the others. And I don't have to say this to a company like you, but certainly if we go through some of the verses that emphasize this, will be an assurance for us. For example, in Acts chapter 10, we referred to this several times. Peter is in the house of Cornelius, and he says this: "To him give all the prophets," to him, not to anyone else, "that through his name," not through anybody else's name, "whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins." Remission of sins is in the name of Christ, not an arbitrary power in the hands of men, you see. "In whom," says Apostle Paul to the Ephesians, "in whom we have redemption," that's the forgiveness of sins, "through his blood, according to the riches of his grace." Has to do with the grace of God, has to do with the blood of the Lord Jesus. He's the one the only one who has this ability to forgive sins. John, writing to young believers, who calls them little children, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 12, he says, "I write unto you little children, because your sins are forgiven for you, are forgiven you for his name's sake, not for the power of a human apostle or pope or patriarch or whatever." So I think we need to understand clearly here that the Lord was not in any way giving arbitrary power to human beings to forgive sins. You know, if we're sinners, as all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, we need someone else outside of the human race who can forgive us sins, and that's God himself, on the basis of the work of the Lord Jesus, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin, according to the riches of his grace. And then, once this gift was once and for all given, there was no thought in the Word of God that it is transmitted from generation to generation. There's nowhere in the Word of God that this is true. And finally, of course, against this teaching is the fact that we know that the Word of God teaches that all believers are priests, who has washed us from our sins, who has loved us and washed us from our sins, and has made us, not a few of us have been made priests and kings, but every child of God is a priest and a king, you see. And therefore, there's no room here for any of the teachings that are promoted there. Now, the Lord uses very interesting language when he talks about the commission. He says, "As the Father has sent me, even so I send you." Now, the Lord Jesus is physically not visible to the world or to the believers by our physical eyes, but he's in heaven, available to all of his people. But he works through his people. He would want this to be the work that you and I have to do. You may not be an evangelist, you cannot preach from the pulpit, but you are responsible to reach others for Christ on a personal basis. The church as a whole has the responsibility to spread the gospel, you see. From you, says the Apostle Paul to the Thessalonians, from you has sounded the word all around in Achaia and in Macedonia and so on. So it's a responsibility that the Lord Jesus has given to us. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to all nations, you see. And therefore, it is Christ's mission continued through his the work of his people. His people have received this promise, "Peace be unto you." And in John chapter 14, he says to them, "My peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you." His own particular peace. And therefore, if they have received that peace, they are responsible in a way to spread the gospel. Let me take you to John chapter 17 for a minute, and because that's very interesting. Chapter 17 is the chapter of the high priestly prayer of our Lord as he presents the believers of the time to his Father, and he says in verse 18, "As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world." And just in case some of us would think that he's talking only about the disciples, go to the verse 20. "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also who shall believe on me through their word." So that includes every child of God who accepts the message of the gospel and by faith receives the Lord Jesus as his or her Savior. So it's something that is our responsibility, and it is the same way as the Father has sent the Son has sent us into the world. Now, we may ask the question, what characterizes our commission? How should we be more Christ-like in reaching the world for Christ? Isn't that what he wanted us to do? as the Father has sent me, so send I you. And right away, let us, for the last few minutes in our meeting, just think of some of the things that characterizes the commission of the Son when he came into this world. We know, for example, in Matthew chapter 5, in his what's known as the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "I came not to destroy, but to fulfill." And that's very true. We may not be under the ceremonial ordinances of the law, but we are asked in a moral sense of the law to live a life that brings honor to his name. And therefore, we're not destroying the law. The law is not our means of salvation. We're not saved by the works of the law. But after we're saved, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for these great works that God has foreordained before the foundation of the world. So we're not destroyers of the law, though we don't have the law as our means of salvation. We live by its moral standards, not by its ceremonial ordinances, you see. So the Lord Jesus says, "I came to not to destroy, but to fulfill." The Lord Jesus, during his earthly ministry, showed a degree of obedience that we need to learn a lot about. And let me take you to the book of Hebrews chapter 5, please, for a minute. A verse that quite often we find difficulty understanding because of its profound teaching. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8, he says, though he were a son, our Lord Jesus, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. What does the word of God mean by he learned obedience? Wasn't he obedient? Of course he was. He was the one who, in the councils of eternity, when God would ask the question, and we were thinking according to the along the lines of the word of God, who shall go for us, and whom shall we send? And he says, "Here am I, send me." In Psalm 40, we read, our Lord says, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will. And he came here to do his will at the expense of dying, you see. So he's the example of obedience. What does the word mean here by obedience in the things which he suffered? You see, our Lord Jesus knew nothing of suffering on a personal basis in the bosom of the Father, did he? He was in the bosom of the Father. He was his delight. He lived there in the bliss of the love of the Father. He said, "Thou hast loved me before the world began," and so on. But he knew about sufferings as God, who knew the sufferings of his people. But to have sufferings as his own personal experience was something new for him when he came here into the world. And the other thing, of course, that he learned, that as he obeyed the Father, he had to suffer. You see, now let me perhaps make this a little easier for you. Our children, we teach them that if they obey, they will not suffer. Am I right? And if they are good kids, they are not going to be disciplined or sent back to their bedrooms. But the Lord Jesus learned a completely different lesson. The lesson he learned is that as he does the will of the Father in a world that hated God, he suffered. And therefore it says here of him, though he were a son, learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. The things which he suffered opened his experience to a world that is so hateful of God, you see. And being made perfect, that was added to his experience, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. And what do I expect if I am going to serve Christ? If I'm going to carry that commission, I expect not that the world will love me or will welcome me. I'll be on the outer edges of the world. I'll be sent away from the world. The Lord said to the disciples, "In the world you shall have great time." No, he said, "You'll have tribulation," you see. So this is the commission of our Savior as we see it in his obedience. He said, "I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give my life a ransom for many." He said this in chapter 20. That's the chapter where the two sons of Zebedee asked that they can sit one on the right and one on the left hand side of his throne. And they were thinking of kingdom, and they were thinking of glory. And he said, "Well, you know, before you achieve that, you'll have to go through the same suffering," you see. So if if we are to minister the gospel, if we are to carry the burden of the gospel to the world, we should expect that we will be sacrificing, just like he did. Like he did sacrifice. In the book of Matthew, and again in the book of Luke, he says, "I came not to send peace on the world, but to send a sword." And up to now, beloved, the gospel divides the world. People are not happy about the gospel. There are those who will accept it and those who will rebel against it and will not accept it anyway. I came a light unto the world. Are we lights in the world? Do people who rub shoulders with us in our jobs and in our neighborhoods realize that we are indeed the followers of Christ, that we have been with Christ, like he is the light of the world? And he said, ye are the light of the world as well, you see. You remember his encounter with Pilate, when Pilate said to him, are you a king? And of course he says, to this end was I born, and for this reason I came into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Now, you know, beloved, we, at least those of us who are as old as I am, realize that there's no such thing as truth in this world. The world is full of lies and of wickedness and of distortion and so on. But there's only one person who can say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. This is the testimony that we have to bear. There's only one truth that's absolutely impregnable to the world, and that's the person of the Lord Jesus. They don't stop at trying to attack him. You know, novels are written about him, and movies are made of him, and TV programs are all the time trying to demean the person of the Lord, you see. But he stays as the truth, and that's what we have to be testifying of. He said regarding Zacchaeus, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Are we really interested in the lost? Do we really seek to find them and to bring them to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus? And of course, he said regarding the publicans with whom he was dining that day, when the Pharisees were blaming him for eating with the sinners. He said, "You know, I came not to call righteous, but sinners to repentance." Aren't you happy that he did? Because where else would I and you have gone if he did not receive sinners and eats with them? So, just a few thoughts about the thought that the Lord lives with us. As the Father has sent me, so send I you. We quite often used to sing this song. I think it is in our red book still. So send I you to labor unrewarded, to serve unpaid, unsought, unloved, unknown, to bear rebuke, to suffer scorn and scoffing. So send I you to suffer here alone. He's just expecting us to do exactly the same that he's done. And in our weakness and infirmity, of course, we cannot match that standard, but we can use him as our guideline. Father, we thank and praise thee again for this time in which we have briefly looked at those appearances of our blessed Lord Jesus, how it encourages our souls as we think of this world that is so hostile to him, hostile to his cause, even that false church that is now turning to apostasy and denying his deity and denying his virgin birth and denying the truth of his sacrifice. Father, keep us, please, as those who do not deny his word, and who keep his word and not deny his name, that indeed we may be guided and directed by him and by him alone. We ask that thou would bless thy word to our hearts, that whatever we learn will not be just an added head knowledge, but will indeed impact our life for Christ. For this we ask in his precious name. Amen. Just before we